Amen. All right. Well, we have just a little bit more in the section 5 of the video that we didn't finish up last week. And then there's only one more session, but it's like super long. So my plan is we'll finish up our discussion, Lord willing, on the last little bit. And then we'll watch a few minutes of the video, not the whole segment, and talk about what we see, because we won't have Sunday school for 2 weeks after today. So I don't want to show you a bunch of video and then 2 weeks later we have to watch it again, because we won't have Sunday school on Christmas or New Year's Day, which are both on Sundays this year. So anyway, I was talking to a small business owner yesterday, and they're like, man, Christmas on a Sunday, because usually we get a day off, but we're going to be back at it Monday. You're back at it Monday. No extra day off this year. You're in small business. But if you're, if you're in farming, you never get a day off, right? That's right. I feel like the dairy farmers, because, those cows have to be milked twice a day. They don't understand vacation. Either you got to do it or somebody else has got to do it. All right, well, what we were talking about, kind of an interesting thing as we wrapped up last time, we were talking about celibacy. Celibacy is sex, basically, for really in a broad sense, but specifically for the clergy, which the Reformation brought about. We said it really wasn't only the issue of can priests and church workers get married and have children. It was really kind of this whole attitude had developed over the centuries that celibacy was somehow superior to marriage and family, right? There's a bunch of scripture given for you in your study guide there. This is the last question. What did we say the scripture says about that? When you take it as a whole, what does the Bible say? Is there a superiority to one or the other? Not really. If anything, you could probably argue there's more of a commendation for marriage and family. Because remember when God creates Adam, he creates Adam and then a little later Eve out of Adam, what does he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply. You've got two naked people in this beautiful garden God has created, and he says, basically, make more of you guys. Okay, so now that being said, we do see examples of celibate in the Bible, right? And we're going to talk about actually the virgin birth today in the sermon, in the text in the sermon. So God certainly used that and to bring, that was the prophecy. And then you look in, say, Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 7, which he said is a kind of a chapter people can wrestle with, but he does talk about that, marriage versus singleness, which he's equating with celibacy. Again, not so much today, but we'll talk about that too in the text. We see that. So Luther, looking at the scripture, and the other reformers, they come to this conclusion that there is a gift of celibacy that God gives to some people, right? But is that the norm? No, certainly not the norm. And even taking that further, for pastors, church workers, do they come to the conclusion that that is even the norm? No. Okay, now there are, again, he doesn't deny there is this gift, but he says it's not something God has given to everyone. Most people, he said the biblical pattern is to marry and have children. And that is commended throughout the scripture. Okay? So that's what we closed talking about yesterday, how there had been this that still persists to today, this unbiblical concept that somehow, celibacy is superior. It is the superior path. And he said that's not what the scripture would tell us. Yes?
Yeah, I can't remember which one of Paul's epistles, but he talks about elders in the church, and they
yep.
say they have one wife.
Yes.
So
yep.
it's kind of interesting yep. that implies that they should be, or
right.
they should be married.
And that's one of the couple of the texts there giving the qualifications for that. You can look up, and exactly, it's like, well, how are they supposed to be celibate and not have children if they're supposed to be a husband of one wife? And it also says that they manage their children well. So it's even, you can say, oh, they're married, but it's like, no kids. No, it doesn't say that. Now, in a practical sense, say in the Catholic Church, where the priests are not married, the idea is they can devote more of their time to the church work, right? Because they don't have a wife and kids to take care of. And so there, in a practical sense, there may be something to that, because as a husband and father and pastor, I mean, you do need to dedicate time to your family, right? However, there's also a downside to that too, because if people have these urges programmed into us, that can manifest itself in unhealthy ways. And I think we've seen that happen, haven't we? It's interesting, Luther even writes about this at the time. He's like, basically, if you are demanding priests to be celibate and to, you know, basically suppress their desires, he said there's going to be problems. I mean, he writes about that, and we've seen that throughout the history of the church. So there's you know, arguments of the day back and forth, but we don't see the scripture and all that say it has to be that way as far as celibacy for the clergy. And we'll also see how Luther approaches this in just a second. Okay. Alright, so Luther is teaching this kind of radical idea now, but what has he not taken the plunge on yet? Marriage himself, right? So he has not married. Again, what we've learned about Luther, is he always busy? Yeah, he's always busy. I mean, you look at the stuff that this guy did, not just his writings, but I mean his pastoral duties and everything, and he's preaching all the time, he's teaching. I mean, this is a busy guy. Okay, so he's like, well, you know, also, why might Luther not want to get married because of what we've talked about recently in the class? As a husband or a father, he would be concerned about what might happen to him.
Well, I mean, he's a marked
man. He's a marked man. Okay, so, you know, he doesn't want to say necessarily make a widow and orphans, you know, and his family might even be in danger as well. So he's thinking, okay, this is my work God has called me to. I'm pouring everything I have into that work of this Reformation, and also it's not really, you know, I can't really be a family man because I'm wanted for death. Okay, what God has other plans though. Okay, so what happens is there's a group of nuns. I believe it was 8 or 9, 10 of them are on there. I don't have it in front of me. I should remember this, but one of them named Katharina von Bora, or Katie, we would say for short, that she writes a letter to Martin Luther, and it gets it smuggled out of the convent. And she basically says, hey, myself and some of these other nuns, we agree with what you are saying, Martin Luther. We are on your side, and we think we should be able to get married and have families. But they said, well, why did they just leave the convent? You couldn't do that. Okay, by force of law, they were not allowed to leave. And actually, do you know historically how many young women became nuns? Maybe this is why there's a shortage of nuns today. How did it happen? Did you necessarily just choose it? Nope. And this is what happened with Katie Luther. If you were orphaned, or your parents somehow couldn't care for you, guess what they would do? They would drop you off at a convent. So you grew up basically in a convent, an all-girls school, if you will. And what did it, you know, sometimes there was coercion, or they were so young they didn't really understand, they had never experienced anything else. What most of these girls would do is become nuns. And that's what happened with her. So she's like, I didn't even really understand what I was doing. This is, you know, I was dropped off here as a child. So they basically couldn't leave. And this is, you know, like kind of an orphanage kind of thing almost with some of these young ladies. The nuns would take them in and, to their credit, care for them, you know, but they were just kind of pushed into this sometimes. Okay, so Luther says, how are we going to get these ladies out of the convent, this group of ladies? He comes up with an interesting idea. What does he do? Anybody remember from last week? It's a little stinky plan, but close. Fish barrels, yeah. Put everything together and you guys got it. So he has a friend who delivers to the convent. He has a wagon. He's basically kind of like a supply guy. And he says, okay, what you're going to do is you've got these big barrels of herring that you're taking to, you know, pickled herring to the convent. And once you drop off the fish, then these nuns are going to sneak in, get inside the barrels until you get out. So kind of a nasty thing, you know, but I guess once they got away, they could get out of the barrels and everything. But they were literally, Katie and these other nuns were smuggled out of the convent in fish barrels. And it worked. Okay, it worked. So they show up at Wittenberg, and Luther, now he has to basically play matchmaker and find husbands for all these nuns. Okay, these runaway nuns that no longer want to be nuns. They want to get married and have families. All of them he finds suitable husbands for, except for one. And you can guess who that is. It's Katie, right? Katerina von Bora. And part of it was her fault. I've got a little short biography of Katie Luther that I read a few years ago in kind of preparation for a sermon about her. And it's very interesting. It's a pretty quick read, but it's a neat little book called Frau Luther, I think is the name of it. It's maybe, I don't know, it's published years ago. But because she was a very headstrong woman. She was, you know, by even writing this letter, you can see that. She had her own ideas about things, and Luther, it was either two or three men in the city, he basically tried to say, okay, here's your match, and she refused to marry them. She refused. She said, nope, this is not working. You know, one of them was a pastor, I know one was, I think, an older man, which would often happen, and say, nope, this isn't happening, nope. And she says, I'm only going to marry one person, and that's you, Martin Luther. That's the only one. So Luther resists this for a long time. But finally, you know, some of his friends give him counsel. They think he needs to be married, you know. And the thing that kind of gets them is what we just talked about. They say, well, Luther, you're going around saying that pastors should be married and have families. That's a good thing. That is the model of, you know, the pastor can have a model of the Christian family here, and, you know, if people in the congregation are getting married, the pastor is, and then people see that's good, because the pastor is married and has kids. And you're telling people this is a good thing, but you're not married. You're saying, do as I say, not as I do. So Luther eventually gives in, and to the pressure from Katie and the others, and says, okay, I'll marry. So it's not really very romantic, is it, ladies? Basically, what did he say in the video? I love it. It's like, he's like, I basically married Katie to get people to leave me alone and despite the Pope. You know? Cause that's what really get under the Pope's skin, right? Now Luther's getting married and this is gonna cause problems for him. It's like, oh, now these other priests are gonna get married. So that was his motivation, not love at the beginning. In typical Luther fashion, he proposes to Katie. He basically gives in to her proposal, and they got married the next day. So he drags his feet on all of this, but when he decided to do something, he decided to do it. So he's like, okay, let's get married. How about tomorrow? So they get married, and the rest is history. But the nice thing about this is it's not very romantic. Luther, I guess, is not known as a romantic, but when they get married, he writes very extensively later on about his life with Katie and what did happen. He grew to love her dearly, and she was indispensable to him. They were just quite the match, and that for all documentation, they had a very loving and caring marriage. So Luther kind of gives into it, but in the end, it was really, you know, true love. And they actually ended up having six children together. Two of them died before reaching adulthood. One was, I think, like a toddler age, which is, you know, very common. One was a teenager, I think 12 or 13 when she died, Magdalena. So they ended up having six children together. And the great thing about this marriage was, again, Katie was an incredible woman who had many ideas of her own and many skills of her own, but they complemented each other well. Okay, now they were both pretty headstrong people. I can imagine they had some good arguments probably over things. But the areas Luther was weak in, she was strong in. Okay, they were quite the team. And any example of that, an area you think Luther might be weak, where Katie could complement that?
Well,
Yes.
Yeah. Not food.
Exactly. Luther was not a businessman at all. Katie had a business mind, though. Basically, they get the old black cloister, the old monastery where he lived, was given to him by Frederick the Wise as a wedding gift. So this is like a whole estate. This isn't like a little house. Katie runs the whole thing. She makes sure the garden's going, there's food, there's wine. She even made beer. What a wife, right? She can even make her own beer. Okay, and Luther, again, no business sense, he was always letting people live there. Some of these people stole from them. And she had to say, this can't happen. Luther would show up, like, hey, I brought a few of my friends for dinner. And there's like, you know, 10 people coming in. They have these table talks. So she had to provide for this. The money, Luther, again, he never earned money off any of the stuff he wrote. You know, he just really didn't care. Okay? But so she would make sure the business side of things were running and they had money to keep the thing going. Okay? So she was an incredible woman, basically a manager of this entire estate. The other thing is Luther was, we're going to see later, was prone to depression. She would try to pull him out of that and encourage him in sometimes a tough way, sometimes a loving way. He was a workaholic. She was always trying to get him to slow down and spend time with the kids and go on vacation. They eventually then get a country home, and she's always trying to get him to go there. So a lot of these things where he was weak, she was strong. And he says, my Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus, which is a rich figure from the Greek mythology. Luther's always quoting all these classics and everything. I think one time he called her his rib, that's how close they were. So this is a very interesting way they came together, but it was really a match that God put together, this couple of Luther and Katie. So spouses and children are a blessing. One of the professors on there, the lady from Finland, who I always forget her name, she said, as far as Luther, his view of humanity is about as inclusive as you can expect from a 16th century man. So grading on a curve, I think is always wise in history. When we judge history by our current values and standards, everyone's a villain, he had some, interesting ideas for his time about, like I said, the value of women and children. Children were not really valued in the way that they should have been a lot of times in society. And Luther said, hey, all kids, they should go to school. He revolutionized the education system. There was a woman theologian that he corresponded with and encouraged, where other men didn't like that. For his time, he had some pretty interesting ideas. Another thing he did is when he died, guess what he left everything, who he left everything to? His wife. That was actually illegal at the time, but he said, I'm doing it anyway. I'm Martin Luther, stop it. So he left everything to her. That's what he thought of her. And this was not something that happened at that time. Okay, so for his time, he had some pretty interesting ideas. The last thing here, and there's not a study question on, but we need to mention it, because it's one of the negative things. We can look at how Luther handled this. Again, they're trying to give a fair portrayal. Martin was not Superman, and, never did anything wrong, saved everyone. The peasants revolt. Okay, again, we talked about this a little bit last week. People took things Luther wrote and taught, and they took it in a direction he didn't want it to go. And again, Luther was more concerned with theology and the pure word of God than politics. He was not naive enough to know politics. He understood politics are part of this, but that he was not a politician, okay? And a lot of people took his ideas where he's kind of sticking it to Rome, and they took it to sticking it to authority, period. And honestly, the conditions for the peasants in Germany was bad for many of them. You had these small group of lords who controlled everything, and then people were poor. And they had been taken advantage of by church and state in many cases. So a lot of these peasants get riled up by some of these radical folks, and what do? In the German states, they revolt. They revolt. They start a violent rebellion at where, you know, property is being destroyed, people are being killed, and Luther's like, no, 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 this is not what I was telling you to do. You know, we do have to follow the law unless it's causing us to sin, as we always say. So Luther writes in typical Luther fashion. He writes very harshly. He tells the authorities, you need to stop this. In very harsh terms, like this rebellion, this anarchy needs to be put down. Okay? So while he sympathized with some of the claims of the peasants, he thought that this tactic of violent revolt was unacceptable. Okay? Which it was. You know, that's not what we're supposed to do. But the end result of this is the authorities move in with brute, overwhelming force, and 50 to 60,000 peasants are killed. And putting this down. I mean, bodies literally throughout the streets. And the Luther movie, it portrays a little bit of this. So, and again, Luther told them to put this revolt down. So again, they took and ran with that. Okay? You probably want this many people killed? I don't imagine. But diplomatically, Luther did not handle the peasants' revolt well. Really, either way. And people valued his opinion. One of the scholars in the video said diplomacy was not a skill set. And I think that's probably true, theologically and politically. So he says, you guys can't revolt, we need to stop it. Okay, Luther, and they went and did it. 50,000 people died. Okay, so again, the peasant revolt was not Luther stirring it up. He didn't say kill everybody, you know, that. But at the same time, he did say use force against it. So this is not something people look back fondly at Luther and say, oh yeah, he handled that peasants' revolt very well. Not so much. But again, not really his skill set, as one of the scholars said. Any other questions or comments there? We kind of looked at a few different things there, from celibacy, the clergy, Luther and Katie Luther and the peasants' revolt. So kind of all that together there. Anything with that? We'll watch a little bit of the video. Just a question or anything? Okay. Alright, well, let's go ahead, and again, we're not going to watch a lot, but we'll go ahead and watch a little bit more video today, and talk about how we have time to talk about what we see anyway as the goal. And then we get kind of to a good stopping point for. Okay, 10 stills. Maybe watch like 10 minutes or. We'll see, but I'll just get us to a good stopping point.
Support from viewers like you makes this program
possible. Have to go through this.
Please give to your PBS station.
Okay. Just one commercial, not too bad. Okay. I think we're at chapter 6.
In 1527, Luther fell ill. Sickness was no stranger. In the past, he suffered debilitating kidney stones, gout, insomnia, dizziness, and ringing in his ears. But the most challenging of all hit hard this year, a recurrence of his deep bouts of depression. At times, he would lock himself in his room for days.
There's a specific word that he basically coins, Anfechtung. That is an attack. Some people translate it as anxiety or something like that. It is spiritual attack.
Luther was depressed for a long period of time, and he just couldn't get out of this depression. In this, his most severe attack, Luther felt utterly abandoned, full of doubt, alone in the universe, as if God had died. By late summer 1527, it might have seemed like God had died. As grotesquely masked plague doctors arrived in Wittenberg to try and stop an outbreak of the plague. The needs of others were enough to finally break Luther's malaise, and he began to minister to the sick and console the dying. many evacuated the city. But Martin and Katie stayed, even though Katie was several months pregnant. Her child, Elizabeth, would die a few months after birth.
Sufferings were such a thing to fear and to be avoided in Christian spirituality. Now for Luther became an opportunity to love the neighbor. Luther's advice during the hard times is to reinterpret those hard moments as occasions for beauty and occasions for love.
In these most dire times of death and abandonment, Luther wrote his most powerful hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And hope in times of trial. Luther restructured worship gatherings to include more music, lively songs sung by the congregation.
They could sing while they were plowing the fields or making shoes, and those hymns then did sink deeply into the religious consciousness of people across Germany.
Incorporating more hymns was just one part of Luther's larger strategy to revitalize the church service, or Mass. He advocated the Mass be conducted in German as well as Latin, so that the common people could understand it. And Luther placed new emphasis on the sermon as a method of teaching lay people who had much to learn.
And so the sermon also becomes a way in which Luther instructs people on how to find the right things about God and life in the scriptures. Now he's the leader of a reform movement that has to figure out a way to really make itself a real thing, a real force, and not then to simply hand the Bible to every person and say, make of it what you will.
Luther's plan to reform local congregations faced a major setback in 1528 when he visited nearby churches and learned just how poorly trained the priests were. Some didn't even have a Bible.
Please, tell me, how church attendance has been.
How many pastors are altogether incompetent and live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs? The common people have no knowledge whatsoever of Christian doctrine, and yet, now that the gospel has come, they have nicely learned to abuse it like experts.
Good God, man! Nikolai! Have you done anything to rectify the church attendance?
Please, may I see this after?
I think Luther initially is a bit naive in how things are going to play out. But he realized, after they went around and visited these churches, is that nobody really knew anything about the Christian church, or the things that they knew were just strange and odd.
And he said, and now that they've heard about Christian liberty, they've mastered the fine art of abusing
it. God so loved the world, he gave his only son.
Luther thought parents would teach their children about the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and other fundamentals of the faith. With his own children, he often turned teaching into a game.
Yes.
A coin in the correct sleeve meant a reward for the right answer.
Who's next?
By far the most important of all is namely the command of God, who urges parents so often to instruct their children. Faith or love. Indeed, for what purpose do the older folks exist? They are allowed to care for, and instruct, and bring up the young.
Something to you.
Part of Luther's response was to create an educational tool, a basic textbook of the faith called a catechism.
His ability to be succinct and to come to the heart of it all is just remarkable.
Stop it there. There's a few minutes that I want to talk about. If you could
Now, just as I'm moving this and everything, with the kids there again, what does that remind you a little bit of that we have today? Maybe.
Children's sermon.
Yeah, children's sermon, right? And his family and other kids, and often use little objects and stuff. So, some people don't like children's sermons in the Lutheran church to this day. They're like, yeah, you know, it's a waste of time or whatever, but it's not, you know, it's not part of this, you know, they didn't do this back in the first century, maybe, who knows, probably did it. But it's very, like, Luther taught that idea of, you know, this time with the kids and doing lessons for them and even using rewards and illustrations and things like that. So I like how they depicted that there in the video. All right. Again, as always, a lot to chew on there, even in just a few minutes. I mean, they really pack a lot into this this video. I hope you're enjoying that. Let me get to gotta make this back to full screen here. Yeah, there we go. Alright, so, some people don't understand this or know much about this with Luther, but what did he battle during his life? We would call it today anyway. The modern term is depression, right? Depression, like a clinical depression, really. I mean, they didn't have all these psychologists and drugs and things back then, of course. But even we saw in early life of Luther, right? I mean, a lot of this, I mean, he's just really beating himself up and he doesn't see any hope or anything like that. But he continues to battle this throughout his life, and he has these periods in his life where it's very dark, and like I said, he would go into his room and he wouldn't come out. I mean, he was just, you know, he said he even felt like, you know, God had died and abandoned him or something, you know, where he's really depressed. What was it? Dr. Harrison there, as canonical president, was it Aufschwung or something like that? It was a German, which is really like a battle, like a warfare. Now, Luther, you know, he was kind of infamous for this. Who did he see this coming from? These dark thoughts and this lack of hopelessness, which ultimately where it comes from. Again, I'm discounting, you know, biology or here completely, but where did it come from? The devil. The devil. He said the devil is doing this, and you know, this, he was known to shout at the devil, to scream at the devil, and you know, say things to the devil and depart from me. And ultimately, it comes down to his, you know, I'm a baptized child of God. You have no, you know, power over me. Get out of here, Satan. You know, and that's what Luther doing. He'd even throw things at the devil. There's one, I think it's in where he was translating the Bible again. This is one of, was this really from Luther or not? But he is said to have thrown the inkwell at the wall, to throw it at the devil. And there's like an ink splot on the wall, you know. And so you know, modern theologians, a lot of them don't even believe in a literal devil. Luther certainly did, you know. So these Lutheran theologians, especially other denominations that have gone, but he's just like, well, Luther certainly thought the devil was real enough to throw an inkblot at, you know, an inkwell at. So he understood that Satan was attacking him, but he was not immune to this. He also had a lot of physical problems. Those are more well known. Some of them about the mental. He suffered from all kinds of physical ailments. Gout. He died of heart disease. He had a heart attack, basically, and died. He was sick a lot. You go down the list. He was generally in poor health. Why do you think? Yeah, that it probably didn't help. There's probably something that he said for genetics, you know, we inherit kind of some of these problems, or prone to them. But as Kathy said, yeah, I mean, this guy was a workaholic. I mean, he was hard on his own body. He did not hold back. I mean, he was full speed ahead, except when he was hiding in his room from depression, it kind of crashed. The other thing was, what about medicine at this time? No, I mean,
I was going to say the whole environment,
yeah.
of the 16th century, it wasn't a real healthy time.
Yeah.
He might have been pretty much the norm, actually.
Yeah, a lot of health problems, and, you know, again, a lot of people die, children die, childbirth very early on, but then throughout your life, we've talked about this before. Again, any romantic ideas you had of living in the 16th century, they reminded you again there when the plagues came through. you know, and all these people are dying. Entire towns are wiped out. So the plague would ravage through this black death, and I mean, literally bodies are everywhere. Actually, God used that to get Luther out of his funk. Because what did he focus Luther back on doing? He's serving others. So he said, I'm going to serve others. And this quote went around a couple years ago in the pandemic of starting, but he writes this thing. He's like, hey, some are going to flee. And if that's what they want to do, then, you know, that's between them and God. But he said, I'm going to stay here. And, you know, if I die, so be it. I'm going to serve these sick people. His wife also stayed, Katie. The child she was pregnant with died fairly early after all this. Oh, another thing with his health, was this guy under a lot of stress? Yeah, just a little bit. Just a little bit. So, I mean, you combine all these things. You know, he had very poor health, physical and mental as well. Health. And, you know, I challenge you. One of the stories when, as I don't think they said in the video, I know they didn't, but that, again, this is Katie Luther complimenting Luther. He's in one of his funks, and she puts on a black dress and goes into the room dressed in all black, and Luther's like, what's going on? And she's like, well, I'm having a funeral. And he's like, well, who died? He's like, well, you must think God died because you're so depressed and not trusting in him. And that kind of routes him out of it. But these are the kind of things like in the Luther household that would happen where she would, you know, try to encourage him and make sure he's getting his rest and things like that. So yeah. And so this is Luther's struggle with these things. Now, in terms of his long periods of depression, and I think of today in our world where we have an epidemic of depression, people on psychotropic drugs and all these kind of things. Could we study Luther, people today, look at Luther and learn something? What can we learn from the fact that Luther, not just before his conversion, but after struggled with depression, what can we take away from that maybe that we could apply to today? Anything? I think there's several things. Maybe a sermon on this somewhere, but someday. But what can we learn to maybe encourage people to teach us something? First of all, did God still use Martin Luther? I would say yes. Yeah. I mean, definitely, right? So even though he battled depression, he was not useless. God used him. So I think that can be encouraging to people, especially Christians. Again, I shouldn't feel like this. I shouldn't have any of these feelings. Something's wrong with me. Well, you know, we live in a fallen, sinful state, but we have God's grace. And God can use people that battle depression. There's been others, but the other big example is the guy who probably wrote the second most stuff maybe behind Luther in the history of the church. Was a preacher, I quote him sometimes in 1800s, 19th century London. His name is Charles Spurgeon. He's a Calvinist guy, but he wrote a lot of brilliant stuff. Guess what he battled his entire life? Depression. He called it "that old black dog has come back to haunt me." And God used Charles Spurgeon in a very mighty way. Very mighty way. He's still influencing, you know, the church today. Okay? And there's just an incredible amount of material. He was kind of like Luther. He's always doing something. I mean, it's like, it's like before the internet, people, I guess, had more free time. But, I mean, he was incredible. The stuff he wrote, he's running the seminary. He's preaching three times a week at one of the biggest churches in London. All this kind of stuff. All right. So we can learn God can still use you. Second thing, what can we learn? We got to be careful about the Pollyanna thing. And this is what happens in the church sometimes. You hear pastor preach, whatever you're struggling with today, you know, give it to Jesus. That's good. But it's either said or implied, if you become a Christian or you really get serious about this, what's going to happen to your problem? It's going to go away. Does God do that to people sometimes? Yes, he does. He can work a miracle and, you know, you hear somebody is a drug addict or whatever, you know, whatever it is, and it's gone. They never have the desire to do it again. But is that normally how it works? It is not. So it's not like, okay, you depressed person, say this little prayer after me and you're never going to be depressed again. I mean, if that's true, then Charles Spurgeon, we have to question his faith, we have to question Luther's faith, because they continued battle. So I think the encouragement is with the Lord, he is going to give you the strength for this. Okay? And he is going to help But you're still probably going to have times when this comes around and you're battling it, but you trust in the Lord. So I think that's the encouragement we can give to people. It's like, hey, God may not just take it away. And so you could say depression, you could say alcohol or drug addiction. There are people that may continue to have these weak points and they need to have that support system. You know, come talk to me. It could be sexual temptations, whatever it is. Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. We don't know if that was a physical thing or a certain thing he was tempted to, but we will all have those thorns in the flesh that we continue to battle, that are probably not going to go away. Okay, so I think that's encouragement to people. But then also that the hope is in Christ, ultimately, because Christ gives us grace and forgiveness. So I think actually, when you look at Luther in this aspect of depression, I think he has a whole lot to say to people today, in the church, and how we can reach out and care for people. Okay? And also have that support system. He had Katie. Stephen ministry. We don't have that here. A lot of churches do. They do at Trinity. Somebody you can go talk to, okay, about, hey, this is going on, and they're sworn to confidentiality. Okay, things like that. Any other comments on that? Let me see. Comments. Okay, we have a few more minutes. Okay, so the plague comes through. We already talked about that. Luther stays. He serves his neighbor as, again, that's the essence of living out your Christian faith. He ministers to them. He finds relief in this. You know, they have a daughter that died. They knew tragedy in their life. They had another child that died, a little older as well. In the midst of all of this, what does Luther do? He also, amongst his many talents, he was a great hymn writer as well. This is the hymn that everybody knows. It's in just about every hymnal, even if there's no other Luther hymns in there. I think we have about 15 Luther hymns in our hymnal, but we're Lutherans, right? But if you look in a Baptist hymnal or Presbyterian hymnal or even the Catholic hymnal today, guess what's in there? A mighty fortress is our God, right? And what great words those are they? Think about that. If it takes my life, health, child, or spouse, still God is going to battle for me, right? And he talks about Satan in there, right? He's come to wreak this havoc, but the champion emerges. You ask who this might be, right? Christ Jesus the Lord, he is he. And there's different translations, because again, it's originally German, and so, you know, the wording might vary a little bit. Even on our hymnal, we have two translations. We've got the old school one, kind of the new school one there. In the hymnals, I think 636 and 37, if I'm remembering, it's on the 600, I think that's it. Anyway, there's the two twos, and the words are a little different too, but that's what a mighty fortress is about. Everything he's facing in his life, from the political enemy to the theological enemy to his own demons he's battling, so to speak, to all this death he sees around him when the plague comes through. And he writes this hymn that is so powerful, and it speaks to so many people today across the church. But Luther was not a one-hymn wonder. He wrote a lot of other hymns as well. That's his big hit that kind of, I guess, overshadows everything else. That can happen in music too. There might be somebody, they had a string of hits that, like, people only remember one song. It's like, no, they actually had these other hits here too, you know? But Luther, believed music was very powerful, and it provided hope, and it provided comfort to him in his time of anguish. So this is the story behind that. And is a mighty fortress, and sometimes certain hymns like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Onward Christian Soldiers, and probably a couple others, people think of like warfare, like, you know, an army going into battle, but really what are these hymns about? You know, like, you know, I guess it's not as big a thing anymore, but I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years ago, and all the, you know, new ideas about everything in church were coming in, and, you know, kind of, you know, looking at some of the things we've been involved with around the world, the Vietnam and all, some churches, they stop singing Onward Christian Soldiers. So that's too militaristic. That's imperialistic. But that's a misunderstanding of the hymn. What is it about? Going and conquering a part of the world and subjugating them? No. It's about the gospel, right? And we going forth as the church, like a mighty army, marches the church of God, right? So it is kind of, you know, yeah, you know, kind of like it's a, that was a manly or, you know, warlike, but it's a spiritual warfare. And the same with the mighty fortress is our God. It's not talking about building a castle that nobody can penetrate. Or no, God is our fortress, like the Psalm 46 tells us. Okay? So this is spiritual warfare. Now, was there real warfare going on? Absolutely. Okay, but primarily this is the church, the right-hand kingdom, we have spiritual warfare. Okay, and it's encouraging us to do that. When the devil's coming and telling you there's no hope, you're not good for anything. Pastor Bernthal used to say, God doesn't make junk. You know, that's what he would tell people. You are valuable to God. And so, yeah, I think that's good. All right. As we close, let's look up a few of these scripture verses here. One is a little longer, but it's so good. And like Romans 8, you can just keep going. But let's look up these. I'll look up the Nehemiah 8:10. Does someone want to look up Psalm 34, 1 through 3? And then someone get Romans 8, 31 through 39? Okay. Okay, now that's a great one there. That's 8:31-39. Kent, you want to go ahead with Psalm 34 there? When you got it? 1-3. Just 1-3.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. For magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
Yeah, I mean, there it is. We continue to praise God. We're humble. We're glad. What we see there in the Psalms, and God is with us. I'll read the Nehemiah 8:10. It's just one verse here. It says, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord that is your strength. So the joy of the Lord is your strength. A lot of people quote that last part of the verse because it's so wonderful. But what did it say before? How do we get our joy in the Lord? Serving others. Tell them about Jesus. Serving them. Okay? It's kind of like everybody, like real popular for confirmation verses a while back. It's Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto life, unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Great verse, but read the first part. It talks about all the persecutions you got to go through. It's not just, hey, I made the soccer team. Awesome. No, it's, you've been persecuted for Christians, but if you, being Christian, but if you endure, you have eternal crown of eternal life. Okay, Romans 8:31-39. Let's close with that, and that'll be a good stopping point. But this is an incredibly encouraging passage of scripture for all the church.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that commandeth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Isn't that so encouraging? Now, does that mean nothing bad is ever going to happen to us? Of course not. Does it mean Christians will never die for the faith? Of course not. Okay? But what does it mean? That what is our eternal trust? It's in God. Because he goes, what can separate us from the love of God? None of those things. None of those things going on in the world. Even if your very life is required of you. None of that can separate you from the love of Christ. That's a good passage, I think, to send people to that are discouraged. You know? We were talking about earlier. So thank you for reading that, because I mean, that's one of those, I don't know if we can read that enough. You know? And that's such good news God has for us. God is with us, and none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Really, the only thing that does is sin, right? But God has provided the remedy for that, hasn't he, in Christ? Okay? All right, any last minute questions or comments? If not, we'll close and prepare for service today. And again, Sunday school in 2 weeks. No Christmas Day or New Year's Day, but then, like I said, it'd be the 8th. will resume.